Well, just to say again, it's been a pleasure to be among you and to be here on such a glorious day. And I look forward, God willing, to be with you again next year, if that be his purposes for us. Well, I'd like us to turn to the second chapter of 2 Corinthians. So this is 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I'm going to read three verses, the final three verses of this chapter. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 to 16. And these are quite remarkable words. They're well-known words, they're sobering words, but they're words full of instruction and help for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savour of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savour of Christ, in them that are saved, and in them that perish. To the one we are the savour of death unto death, and to the other the savour of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. Amen. Now, Paul writes this second letter to the Corinthians because a number of things have occurred. First of all, we know he wrote the first letter. Well, I suppose if we go to the beginning in Acts 18, we can read on his second missionary journey, he comes to Corinth and he stays a while and a church is founded. It's in that chapter where the Lord gives him a message that I have much people in this city. And the church is established, and in the fullness of time, Paul makes a quick visit to Ephesus and back to Antioch. And he will come again, and he comes again on the third journey. But in the meantime, a letter is written. This is the first letter to the Corinthians, probably from Ephesus, where the apostle has stayed on his third missionary journey. He's heard certain things about the church in Corinth. There are divisions, there are factions. We read about them in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. And there are many things that need to be set in order concerning the things whereof ye wrote to me, he says in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians. He deals with things that need to be dealt with. And then, seemingly, he's going to come and visit them again. But he doesn't do so. And the fact that he doesn't do so means that he attracts to himself certain criticism from his detractors at Corinth. In fact, he deals with that in chapter 1. He says, did I use lightness? Was I superficial? Do I change so that my plans are yea and nay? So that I'll say one thing and then do another? I'll plan one thing one day and then I'll change my mind? No, not at all, he says. Because the Corinthians know that he made a visit. We know he made a second visit, because in this book, in chapter 13, verse 1, he says, this is the third time I'm coming to you. He's come, it's not recorded in detail. He's made a visit, it's not gone well. And we perhaps sometimes think of it as an overnight visit, but it's not gone well. And he's been stood down by one he's described in chapter 2, and he's had to write a severe letter. And he's waited to see what their response will be. And if their response is right, and it is, and the person who has been very objectionable, who has been very forthright in standing down the apostle, repents, and he does, all is well. And the apostle is over, as it were, overjoyed. And he writes to speak of the great comfort, strength that is his. Because his prayers have been answered. His letter has not caused greater separation and detraction. His letter has been well received. In fact, he's been restless. He even tells us in this chapter 2 in verse 12, he went to Troas instead of going via Corinth up to Philippi in Macedonia and back down again to give a double benefit. He's gone directly to Ephesus. He's missed them out. And while he's at Troas, even though a tremendous door of opportunity has been opened to him, he's had to forego that because he's been restless. He must get to Titus, because Titus has gone, as chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians will tell us, he's gone as Paul's emissary to find out what the reaction has been to the letter. And therefore, 2 Corinthians begins with this wonderful affirmation of praise and glory, and his needing to point out that his travel plans changed for good reason. He's not light in his plans, he's not superficial, he's not changeable. But he didn't want to come again in severity. He didn't want to come in hardness. He didn't want to come again with a rod. He wanted to come, as it were, brother to brother. And now he could. And we pick up something of the warmth of the open heart of the apostle, perhaps with nowhere else in the New Testament as we do in this letter. But he breaks off this argument in chapter 2 and verse 13. And he doesn't actually pick it up again until he gets to chapter 7. There is a very long, and it doesn't matter what we call it, some might want to say digression, I don't know if that's the right word, some call it a parenthesis. There's a long section where, as is his wont, the apostle under the Spirit of God gets taken up with the wonder of salvation, with the privilege and marvel of being called and given this ministry. And therefore, verse 14, as we came in at the beginning of this section, is a description which is absolutely wonderful. And if we see this, then of course it is a marvellous thing to see, very difficult to think we can ever forget it. But he's describing a victory parade. It's almost as though in his mind's eye, as he thinks of the ministry of the gospel, as he thinks of the going forth of the word of God, as he thinks of victories won for the cross, his mind goes to that place in Rome, which as yet he hasn't seen, but he hopes he will do one day. But he's clearly heard a lot about it. The return of the legions who've been fighting, perhaps overseas or elsewhere, perhaps in great danger, conquering, perhaps facing down rebellion, and they're returning to Rome in triumphant procession. And the glorious victory marches and music, there's garlands and flowers everywhere. And there's incense, there's all sorts of aromas and fragrance, the smell and taste of victory. There we are in verse 14. Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savour of his knowledge by us in every place. He's thinking of the savour, as it were, on that victory parade. He's, yes, taking the exaltation of an empire, and perhaps even of a Caesar, but he's applying it in a much more wonderful sense. We are always triumphant. There's always a savour. There's always victory attending the proclamation of the gospel. We never have to return, as it were, with our tail between our legs, as we might say. And we might say, this is remarkable. Paul, this just is not true. Have you taken leave of your senses? We could read so many places in here. We could look at chapter 4, where he speaks of light affliction, but for a moment, but perhaps this... in interest perhaps of time, we just look at chapter 11. Does this sound like victory? This is chapter 11, verse 23. Are they, he's talking about the super, the false apostles, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labours more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in debt oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. Verse 27, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. And yet here he is. He's not looking at the battle scars. He's not looking at the cost. He's not looking at the wounds and the beatings and the persecutions that he's had to take. He's described that already as light affliction, momentary, perhaps temporary, passing setbacks. The opposition, he can't even think of it because his focus is on the victory procession of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is on the victory side. And as we get this sense of the savour, an interesting thing, isn't it? Smell. I don't know, it's nice just to pop into the back here. And I think I was telling someone when I was young, my mother was very keen that we went along to Sunday school. My dad, in the goodness of God, he had, I don't think, any interest himself, but he was prepared to take us. But he wanted to make sure it was flushed out of our system as soon as it had finished. So he used to pick us up at the door from Sunday school and he said, "You'd take us into the glorious country." Now, it is difficult for me being here in Suffolk and having come up from Devon, but you know, the best countryside is, of course, it's going to be in the Midlands. I am a Midlander. Did my heart good to see, actually, on the A12 there's a sign that said to the Midlands. I thought, well, the Midlands must be more pervasive than I thought. But he used to take us out into the countryside of Leicestershire. And I used to smell the glorious meadows and see the skylarks ascending as they used to do in those that I'm sure they still do here, but I don't know that they do in many places these days. And there was that freshness, there was that life, there was that newness. Well, that's what has caught the apostle here. The gospel. There's a triumph about it. There's a savour about it. There's a success about it. There is something to rejoice and acclaim. There is something, and it takes him as it were. There might be a temporary setback, but in triumph. Here at Corinth, see the local church and the saints. Sinners saved by grace. He's already mentioned Troas in brief. As I've mentioned in verse 12, there's been a tremendous open door to him there. Seemingly many have come to the gospel. Many would claim that Luke was a citizen of Troas. Well, our purpose this afternoon to consider that. But wherever the apostle goes, there seems to be victory. He doesn't look on the gloomy side, as perhaps we are tempted to do. He looks for the blessing. He expects blessing. He believes Psalm 126, verse 6, that if we go forth in the morning bearing precious seed, even if we weep, we shall doubtless come again in the evening rejoicing, bringing our sheaves with us. Remember when we started the work in Plymouth, one or two people saying, "Have we any promises in the Bible that we will be successful? Surely we're supposed to be faithful." And we had to try and tell such brethren that actually being faithful means we will be fruitful. May only be 30-fold, maybe 60-fold, could be 100-fold. These things are with the Lord. But fruitfulness is definite, it's promised. Psalm 126, before we start looking in the New Testament. And this is Paul's attitude. He's on the triumph side. He's rejoicing. And that savour of the gospel is something he never ever loses sight of. And it's almost as though we can see the way his mind is working. There are the legions, the Roman soldiers, marching in triumph. This is a day of triumph for them. But perhaps there are many, many prisoners. Perhaps in the rear of that great advance coming to receive the praise and thanksgiving of the citizens of the capital city and the emperor himself. For them, this savour, this rejoicing, all the pomp and ceremony, that actually is a harbinger of bad things. This doesn't cause their heart to be warm. This causes them to be very fearful. Things are not going to be this good for long. They can only get worse. They already know what it is to be humiliated in defeat, and now perhaps they're going to know death. And if we have that in our minds, then the picture that is then presented to us in verse 16 becomes very, very poignant and perhaps very vivid. To the one, we are the savour of death unto death, and to the other, the savour of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? In that victory parade, as it goes towards wherever it was going to receive the praise, the thanksgiving, the acknowledgement of the emperor, there were some who were so full of wonder and gratitude, excitement and anticipation. This to them was a savour of life unto life. Those who had been taken prisoner, perhaps were destined for the amphitheatre or worse, this was a savour of death unto death. And the apostle applies this to the gospel in every place, always. It's either good news or it's bad news, but it will be one or the other. It'll be a savour of life, leading to life for some. It'll be a savour of death, leading to death for others. I want to, this afternoon, briefly just try and think of who it might be a savour of death unto death for. And I want to use the parable of the sower to try and see who the gospel may be a savour of death unto death. Now, it's always a high-risk strategy talking about things you know very little about if the congregation know far more. So being amongst a farming community, or at least there's lots of fields around here, far more than there are in central Plymouth anyway, I assume you probably know far more than I do about agriculture and sowing and what have you. But it seems to me, perhaps sometimes less than a little knowledge is a good thing, if a little knowledge perhaps is a dangerous thing. But I imagine that if you were the wayside, if you were hard and impermeable, if, as in the other gospel narratives, we read from Matthew, but it could be in Mark or Luke, the birds of the air swoop down and they immediately snatch away the seed as it's sown, if the good seed is sown on the path and it's trodden underfoot because there are many people walking up and down that way, every time the seed is sown on that path, and every time it fails to do anything but to be completely squashed or eaten, it almost is, in a sense, if we can see it this way, it's almost a testimony, isn't it, against that pavement, against that roadway, against that wayside. This wayside, however many times it receives seed, it's never going to yield any fruit. That seed is confirming. Every time the sower sows, and note the sower is never condemned for the seed that may go onto the wayside, or onto the stony ground, or onto the ground where the thistles grow, he's never reproved for that. His job is to sow. Of course, he'll try and get most of it on good ground, I'm sure, but he's certainly not held accountable for that which goes elsewhere. But every time the seed goes on that wayside, and every time it gets snatched away, crushed, and fails to give any fruit, doesn't it bear witness and testify against that wayside? There is no life here. And every time that's demonstrated, that seed confirms there's no life, there's only death. So let me suggest that the first way in which the preaching of the gospel is a savour of death unto death is where we hear it, and where it's a little bit like the wayside. Now, we have lots of figures of speech, don't we? We say it may go in one ear and out the other. We may say it waters off a duck's back. We may say that we listened and we heard nothing. She always reminds me, that does, of a deer man. And he used to sit himself right in the middle at the front And I'd say to him after the service, "Did you hear a word?" And he'd say, "I didn't hear a single word." But then he'd say, "But I didn't miss a single word either." And in his advancing years, he had realized that he could no longer hear, and he had taught or trained himself to lip read. Isn't that amazing? I never heard a single word. I never missed a single word. But imagine, we can't lip read. Let's imagine, we never hear a single word. Perhaps there we are. Perhaps I'm in Sunday school. Perhaps I'm in teenage Bible class or teenage meeting. Some in church service. The word goes forth. It's rather like the wayside hearer. In one ear and out the other. You stop at the door on the way out and said, what did you learn about? What did you hear about? What was the scripture reading? What was the preacher preaching on? Oh, I don't know really. I never come here to listen. And every time, if that was the response, the gospel would, as it were, be a confirming gospel. It would confirm the rightness. It would confirm the justness. It would be, as Paul said, even in Corinth. Perhaps this is even in his mind as he writes this. In Acts chapter 18, verse 6. Where there was no good response, and he says, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth, I'll go to the Gentiles." Your blood be upon your own head. You know, sometimes the Lord would tell his followers to shake off the dust of their feet and to go elsewhere. Implacable, unyielding, unmoved, hard. Resistant, disinterested, no penetration into the conscience, no penetration into the heart, no even penetration into the memory. Seemingly a stone-like heart, a savour of death unto death. We even read, don't we, that in some places Christ could do no great work because of their unbelief. Remember how the Lord Jesus Christ said on that last day, "Even the men of Nineveh will rise in judgment against this generation because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here. And the queen of the south will rise up in judgment against this generation because she travelled a long way to see Solomon, to see his wisdom and to test him. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here." A savour of death unto death. You know, perhaps we can think of that last day. Think perhaps of the procession coming towards the throne of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ. And for some, like on that Roman triumph victory parade, this is something that absolutely thrills. But for some, this is something that really, really concerns. The Bible tells us that some will cry to the rocks and to the mountains, "Fall on us, cover us, shield us from the wrath of the Lamb." The hymn writer puts it like this, doesn't he? Deeply wailing, shall the true Messiah see. Time and time again, the gospel has been preached. Perhaps testimony has been heard. Perhaps remarkable answers to prayer have been related and been received. But the heart has remained stony cold in unbelief. And how accountable we will be. We heard the gospel once, we heard it twice, perhaps we heard it 101 and 102 and 1001 and 1002. A savour of death, leading to death, because our hearts were hard and cold, and we would not believe. This people, as the Lord Jesus Christ explained in the parable to the sower, they have closed their eyes, they have blinded themselves, their hearts have gone hard and indifferent. They will not see, they will not hear a savour of death unto death. And secondly, Surely Paul would have in mind those who were false. Now, he had an awful lot to do with false apostles, so called, in Corinth. And every time the gospel was preached, and every time there was that resistance because there was no root of true faith, but there was that preening in self-righteousness and hypocrisy, every time, surely the judgment against such would increase. The gospel would be a savour of death unto death. You know, Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, the Lord Jesus Christ says, doesn't he? Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. And of course, they'll say they've done remarkable things, as we read there. They will, as it were, take issue with this, and they'll say, but, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Again and again, the gospel preached. The need to turn and seek the one true living God. Not to take refuge in self and work and standing and birth, but to take refuge only in the Lord Jesus Christ, his shed blood and his righteousness. To, as it were, come humbly and glory in the cross of Christ, rather than cleaving to a righteousness of our own. To cry, as it were, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Surely every time the gospel was heard by such, every time they listened to Paul's preaching, every time the way of salvation was made clear, but to them again, they were resistant and unbelieving. It was a savour of death unto death. We could think of a man like Judas, for example, couldn't we? How often would the truth, as it is in Christ, be a savour of death unto death to a man such as that, when Christ said, much will be required from those to whom much is given? We could think of Paul himself, when he was Saul, and when the robes of the young men who stoned Stephen to death were laid at his feet. And perhaps he heard Stephen's testimony in Acts chapter 7. It would have been to him then a savour of death unto death, not a savour of life unto life. But God is gracious. And God is good. And the stony ground, of course, in the parable of the sower, is that which springs up. It springs up quickly, a sort of early burst of enthusiasm. But when tribulation, when there's a cost, when things become rather difficult, then, of course, there is that withering. The sun comes up, and the stony ground here withers away. Now, I remember, it's always good to see young people, you know, it reminds me of when I was young, a long time ago now, but I do remember it, I think. But I remember as a teenager, I think I was a young believer, but not in a church, I'm afraid, where there was any teaching, so I didn't know anything, although I think my heart was right with the Lord. And I remember someone coming to the youth group I was in, and saying the best thing for this country would be persecution, like they have in Russia. I remember thinking, this is outrageous. Surely that would be the worst thing. That would mean that Christians would get put in prison. That would mean that the gospel couldn't be preached. That would mean that Sunday schools would be closed. How dare this man say that the best thing would be persecution? And of course, he went on to explain what now, of course, we would explain. The number of Christians in China, by the testimony of Chinese believers, and some of us have heard and seen testimony of those who live and worship and serve in that land. Something like 1 million new Christians every year, they'd say. Something absolutely remarkable in the midst of hot persecution. We're very blessed with some Iranians in our fellowship who were converted in Iran. Absolutely remarkable. When the revolution came, so they tell us, the Christian church was in a very poor and a very low state. But now, because those who are prepared to stand for the Lord, even in the midst of persecution, draw, as it were, such attention to themselves, the difference between the true and the false is very, very clear to the people. And therefore, the people for the first time see true believers living with joy in their hearts and on their faces in the midst of persecution, perhaps even suffering unto death, unto blood for their faith. This has a powerful effect, doesn't it? I don't know too much about martyrs of Suffolk, I'm afraid, but I have read about the martyrs of various places, Kent and Sussex and so forth, and even down in Exeter, there has been martyrdom. What an amazing foolishness we see again in that psalm this morning, God turning the wrath of man to his glory. The idea of sending the martyrs back to their hometowns and home cities and being publicly martyred in front of their families and friends and communities, thinking that that would stifle any interest in the Bible, any interest in the truth, it had exactly the opposite effect, as the histories of those terrible times bear witness. Why? Because people would see a next door neighbour or a school teacher or the grocer or the blacksmith, and they would see them with joy and gladness and expectation walking to the place of martyrdom with a hope and with a certainty that was above and beyond anything that could be seen or understood in this world. And that testimony, you probably know, I'm sure you know better than I do, the martyrs, they went forward with smiles and with gladness and with joy and confidence of the Lord. Why? Because they saw their day of martyrdom as their wedding day. This was the day they would see Christ. Going to the stake was not something, as it were, to be shied away from. This was an entrance into the presence of Christ. It was their greatest glory here below. And what a powerful testimony that was. Well, this is a little bit perhaps as Paul had come to know himself. Yes, it is a savour of death unto death if we will not believe, if we'll put, as it were, our hands over our ears and keep our eyes closed. I'm sure you've all had the experience of seeing the child stand there and says, "My eyes are closed, you can't see me." Well, we think that God can't see us, don't we, if we can't see him. How foolish. But again and again, a savour of death unto death. Thirdly, and perhaps most troubling of all, we have a young lady in this position, I must admit, in our congregation. Her mother came to me a couple of weeks ago and shared something of her life. Someone who knows the gospel well, she's had a godly upbringing, and she's very much in the world. She occasionally comes to us. She's a very unhappy unbeliever. How can this be? Well, she's aware of the truth. She knows of the living God. She's seen the evidence in the conversion of her parents, both after she had grown into teenage years. She has a sense of right and wrong. She cannot, as it were, push the truth that she hears from her mind completely. Conscience troubles her every time she does something that she knows she shouldn't. She's in a relationship that she knows she shouldn't be in. She's not a happy unbeliever, but she will not come to Christ. And isn't that a little bit like, we could imagine, the thorny ground hearer? Now, again, I can't speak from personal knowledge, but I imagine that if you have a glorious field full of wheat or barley and you begin to see worrying signs, there's something else in here. Presumably you can either spray it, if you're still permitted to do that sort of thing, or you can watch in horror as that, whatever it is, thistles and briars and brambles and what you grow. And then they begin to enter into a battle, as it were, with the wheat or barley. And who will succeed? There is, as it were, a struggle. And if eventually the wheat is choked by the thorns, now it's the lust, isn't it, of other things, It's the pleasures of the world, it's the cares that the gospel narrators tell us about in the explanation of the parable. But could it be that that's exactly what is happening? We know the truth. We have no delusion about our own righteousness. We know we cannot stand before God. We don't need to be persuaded about the day of judgment. We don't need to be persuaded about where we will stand on that day. But still, we will not come to Christ. We're very unhappy unbelievers. We're very unhappy people altogether. Now think, every time you hear the gospel, throw off the chains of guilt and sin. Rise, as it were, anew in the strength and in the power of the risen Saviour. Be born again and know new life. But we won't do it. We will not come. Every time we hear of Christ dying in the place of sinners and rising again for their justification, it's a savour of death unto death. Remember, the apostle had to say this, didn't he? Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this passing world. Love of the world, stifling eventually that sense of our need of pardon and peace and the smile of God upon us. You can't find comfort in the company of believers because you know you're not the Lord's. And you can't find comfort in the company of unbelievers. Conscience won't let you. And every time you hear the gospel, a savour of death unto death. Imagine being in such a state approaching the throne of Christ on that last day. If still you're in the same position, a sense of foreboding. No need to be told of disobedience. You're overwhelmed with a sense of that. You know what you have been. You know you're just, judgment just. But you still have not turned to be in that parade. And now too late to do anything about it. Every act of rejection, every act of defiance, every time we've said, I know this is true, but I'm not going to believe a savour of death unto death. But you know, it doesn't have to be so, does it, very quickly? It can be a savour of life unto life. That which brings us to a freedom, that which sets us free, to know the Saviour is come. Do you remember Martha going to Mary, wasn't it, in John 11? The Saviour is come and calleth for thee. Can we remember? I think perhaps we can. When the Saviour had come and called for us. What a savour of life he was unto us then. A savour of life unto life. Our hearts had been prepared. We heard of his sufferings. Not for sins that he had done. He hung upon the tree. But for sins that I had done. He hung upon the tree. Amazing pity, we thought. Grace unknown. And love beyond degree. This was a savour of life. It was a message of hope. And it led to life. We believe. As Charles Wesley writes, hear him, ye deaf. His praise, ye dumb. Your loosened tongues employ. Ye blind, behold your Saviour come. And leap, ye lame, for joy. This is a faithful saying. Worthy of all acceptation, Paul writes. Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, a savour of life unto life. There's the chorus that sometimes the children in Sunday school sing, look to Jesus, weary one, look and live, look and live, look at what the Lord has done, look and live. Based upon that incident of the brazen serpent hoisted high by Moses, prefiguring Christ, lifted up on Calvary's cross. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Saviour. We must never let it be left too late but approaching that great throne and seeing many going off onto the right-hand side, the sheep, to be welcomed in to everlasting bliss. And we know, and we've feared for years, but now it's too late. We're going off to the left with the goats to depart ye cursed, never again to know. Paul preached Christ and him crucified. All that it would be a savour of life, certainly unto all of us, but unto many others also, both in this village, in towns round about, amongst families and in friends, that there may be that turning, that seeking and that finding and that closing with Christ, that on that final day, what a day that will be, that we may be on the right side of the throne of judgment, we may be with Christ forever, which will be far better. Let's pray together. Oh Lord our God, we thank thee for the gospel. We thank thee that it is a savour of life unto life. Oh Lord, we thank thee if thou hast opened our hearts and our eyes, if thou hast moved us by thy Spirit, and our faith has been wholly placed upon the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee that we have come to life in him. But, oh Lord, if still we are in that dangerous place, we know the truth that as yet our hearts are in this world, still we place confidence in ourselves. Oh Lord, trouble us. May the preaching of the gospel not be a savour of death unto us. Oh Lord, look upon us. Be merciful to us. Help us, because we come in the Saviour's name and ask for his sake. Amen.